Lord, as we do come to the end of our consideration of Martin Lloyd Jones' life, and particularly just some of the controversies, some of the amazing things, some of the challenges that he faced, we thank you just for encouraging us through them. Pray that as we finish up today, that Lord, we would fully appreciate your work in his life and in the effect that he had for the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we'll be finishing Martin Lloyd Jones today. There actually is lots of other material you could come back and talk about, Bill.
Yeah. Why were you saying you'd like to study these different topics via biographies?
I found personally that I learn a lot. It's an effective way for me to learn. So it's for you maybe a different way of looking at it. My introductory comment as we've hit these various biographies we've looked at, I think I repeat the comment, and that is, you know, when I was young, I read lots and lots of history. I don't know how many different versions of the Civil War I read. Civil War and Winston Churchill. I read all sorts of books and studied history in college. I had a fair amount of history in college. But, you know, a lot of it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And then I found when I was reading some of these biographies, particularly these Christian biographies, an effective biographer or the biography puts it in the context of the age and issues of the age and so forth. So that's been a way that I've learned history, too. So we're finishing up today. Lloyd-Jones' pastoral call to Westminster Chapel, where he was the pastor, ended very quickly. Unfortunately, Sam's not here. Sam was fascinated in the way, or maybe that's too strong a word, but he expressed some strong interest in the way Lloyd-Jones' call there in Wales ended so quickly. You know, he said, and then he was done, and that was it, and he had that conviction, he was finished. So in February of 1968, Martin Lloyd-Jones got the flu. And he, in the course of some sort of medical treatment, they found that he had a blockage of his colon. That's the way they put it, colon cancer. So they did surgery. So he actually preached his last sermon at this church where he had been the pastor and preaching for 30 years on March 1st, 1968. He then had surgery in early March, so kind of this came together very quickly. And as he came out of the surgery, he was determined that his ministry was complete and he was going to retire. So he retired, and he never went back and preached again. He was officially the pastor at the church through the end of August, but within several months, they announced to the church that he would not be returning.
Seems like 68, 69?
So he had been about 10 years, he had been a pastor for about 10 years in Wales and then about 30 years there in London. And he was about 68. It was 68. So I was hoping Sam could hear this. Because, you know, it just kind of came together so fast. We're not going to belabor it, but he lived until 1981. He passed away at age 81. What did he do? So, he retires, passed away in in 81. Well, what did he do during that time period? We're going to get a little piece of that. And that's the point. Never mind.
And this is, you know, like horrible because you already set up what you're going to do, but I would be curious as to what the transition was like, especially since it was so sudden, with a subsequent pastor.
Yeah.
Because sometimes these things are planned and sometimes they're not. And, you know, clearly this was a surprise. I mean, this was a not something that he had planned on getting colon cancer retiring.
Right. So we don't have any. We
not
really,
that anyone here thinks about retirement.
Not that anybody here is thinking about retirement.
We don't have any information about that. I don't know if the going till August was in conjunction with that. He was recuperating from the from the surgery that whole time, so he really couldn't be active. Right. And apparently he was cured. So that day and age, or that however it went about, he didn't have to go through radiation or chemo or anything like that. He just had the surgery, came out of it, and took him about 6 months to recover and went on. One of the things back to, you know, all the things that had gone on in his life, in 1967 or 66, somewhere in there, 65 to 67, he was really pressured to form a denomination, a new denomination in Great Britain. So we could have spent a whole bunch of time on that. But in the end, he kept telling them, I am not someone, that is not my gift. I'm an evangelist and a pastor. I've been a doctor. I don't form denominations. I'm not going to be the head of a denomination. It's not anything I do, but people saw him as somebody they could rally around. He had a lot of insight into Great Britain. And so this denomination would have been formed around this whole idea that evangelicals did not have. There was no denomination in Great Britain which was primarily evangelical in its outlook. In its biblical views and so forth. So they said, in essence, here we're all in these other groups. Let's take one of these other groups and, in essence, turn it into a denomination. And they didn't. I don't believe. And he didn't feel like he could help them. So one of the other themes we're not going to talk about, but other than this, just in passing. And he was very instrumental in the formation and, if you will, the success or the progress of the Banner of Truth Trust, which was a publisher. And so just like that little evangelical library that's still going there in London, as we see, a gentleman had made some money, I believe, in construction or something like that, and he was kind of casting about how would the Lord use him and his financial success to do something for the kingdom. And somehow he was talking to somebody said, well, you should talk to Martin Lloyd Jones and somebody else. So Martin Lloyd Jones, again, he was never the mover or the shaker in this. He was kind of the introducer and the encourager, and then would sit on the board. And the reason I mention that is this version of the biography that I have is published by the Banner of Truth Trust. And they set out to publish works that had been forgotten. And that really was where they started. They subsequently had a magazine for a while. They publish now other works. But they don't have quite the profit initiative that some of the other Christian publishers have and so forth. So they've been able to take on titles, book titles that others probably wouldn't have published, and with a reformed interest. I mean, that's kind of their bent. Bill.
Okay, you're saying he wasn't an administrator or bureaucrat or whatever, but he was an evangelist, and I'm like, okay, he was in many cases getting people to see Scripture as it should be seen, but I don't see him forming any like evangelism explosion.
No. So that's a mystery.
So how did he see himself as an evangelist other than a good preacher?
That's how he saw himself as an evangelist. He saw the work he did as an evangelist within churches. So he was not campaigning. In fact, Adam, you may have not been here. We talked about the Billy Graham campaign in London. He contrasted himself with that sort of campaign approach, because Billy Graham was not the first to have campaigns and so forth. I mean, they'd had them in London. Other evangelists took that approach, and he just didn't see himself led to that approach. He didn't think it was biblical. So his evangelistic outreach was preaching a sermon in a church. That's how he saw himself as an evangelist.
So he wasn't big on quote unquote one-on-one in terms of evangelizing?
Yeah, personal. Not, I mean, that wasn't, he was a preacher. And we're actually going to touch on that this morning a little bit. But, yeah, Randy.
You know, we've sort of gained a very narrow view of evangelism and evangelists because of
right.
Dale Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. When you think about his counseling ministry, where he had all those appointments and so forth, much of that was, in fact,
well, that's a good point.
A true sense of evangelism. It's, you know, evangelism is bearing witness to the good news.
Yeah.
What does the gospel do in a person's life? And so some of those folks were probably barely saved.
Right.
Some of them may have not been saved really at all. And we know the situation in England was that you had many people who were churchgoers around the time of the Second World War, but the theology had been so bad for four decades that not none of them, but many of them had not clearly heard the gospel presented the way Dr. Lloyd-Jones was presenting it. So I'm thinking that he saw himself, the one-on-one thing was in the context of those visits in his office and in the context of his Sunday morning preaching.
And actually those visits were, remember, within the right there in the church, just
right.
off the side,
right.
after they'd had a service. And based on what the author was writing, I immediately computed he probably did 10,000 of those. So so I would correct myself. Did he do personal evangelism? Yeah, he probably personally evangelized 10,000 people.
Yeah.
And then publicly, in terms of preaching, probably another 100,000 at least, because he preached in Scotland to larger gatherings, Wales, a lot of large gatherings in Wales, and then throughout England, and then America to a lesser degree, but a little bit, South Africa. So.
And if he saw himself as an evangelist, I'm thinking that he must have seen himself consistently bringing people back in his messages, privately or publicly, to what happened with Jesus on the cross, and how does this affect you?
Right. Yeah.
In other words, is he saying evangelism quite, I don't know if the word's naturally, is good preaching, and those receiving the preaching go out and evangelize, and sometimes that hasn't happened, and then therefore we create these people that are evangelists that
right.
somehow personify what we should all be doing?
And I don't know if this carried throughout all of his ministry, because we focused on when he was in Wales and then the first kind of number of years in England. But he had a pattern that he set up where the Sunday morning service, his sermon was, he figured, primarily for the edification of believers, and then the evening service was primarily preaching to unbelievers. So that's, in that sense, he's evangelizing. But again, through a sermon, in a worship service, that was the method he was, saw himself called to. Bruce?
I know you can go online and listen to his sermons, and I kind of deduced that the recordings go all the way back to at least the mid-50s, because he's referring to what's happening in India and some
okay.
of the stuff. they recorded them, were they ever broadcast? Did he participate in anything where the sermons that he gave were part of a radio broadcast?
Generally speaking, no. No. So, I mean, like we think of listening to whatever last, you know, today's sermon from such and such. I don't believe so. I mean, he participated in broadcasts and then preached to them, but it wasn't, that was the specific thing that, like, BBC had him come in Wales he did it.
So they were special broadcasts?
Yeah. Okay. It's not a regular...
Were his sermons ever printed like they used to do in America in the 1700s?
So his sermons were printed. They had something, the church, the Westminster Record or something like that, where they were printing them. But he didn't like that. So, if you guys will let me, with your consent, that's the point. Today, what did he do with this time after he retired from 1968 until he passed away in 1981? And he had a brief illness before he passed away, so he was active. He finally sat down with transcripts of his messages and edited them. He did, up until that point, it was a great frustration to those who were close to him, because they'd say, people want to hear your, you know, want to read your sermon. Somebody's taken the tape or they took notes or whatever, and here we have it. Let us publish. And he'd say, no, I have to read it first. Okay, well, when are you going to read it? I will. And then he'd never get around to it. I mean, Douglas Johnson, who was the fellow that had drawn him into InterVarsity, I mean, he would beg him repeatedly. He would say, here, I'll do all the hard work, and then I'll read it, I'll mark it up, and I'll give you the marked up copy. And then he'd see him, I think, I'm just going out of memory here, but this is the gist of it. He'd see him 6 months later, and, you know, in essence, the equivalent, well, there's that stack I gave you 6 months ago. It doesn't look like you've looked at it, you know. So finally, he got to this, and we actually have the benefit of that, which with whole collections. I forget, I was looking, and it's way up high on a shelf. We used one collection that is primarily drawn from one book of the Bible. I mean, he has several different New Testament books where he went back to the messages. He edited his sermons, and then they were published. Randy?
I don't have a lot of his work, but years ago, the first time I ever preached the book of Ephesians, I got his book on Ephesians chapter 2. One book on Ephesians chapter 2.
Right.
That's pretty good. I think there's seven books in it.
Yeah, I think it's the Ephesians.
It's like John 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John.
Yeah.
It's like his video.
The online sermons.
Yeah.
Pretty awesome.
They are.
Bob used to read them while he did the treadmill.
I mean, and, you know, Bill and I and another gentleman, while we were with out of pastor before Randy came on, and even a few times after Randy was here, I mean, we read through the series, and Bill's comment, which I felt very much, you know, you would read this thing out loud, and of course you're not just reading it, and then I would always feel like, wow, that's really getting me, and here I'm just reading this transcribed. Yeah. The way I think, the way I always thought of it was, somebody's at the back of my knees and they're hitting my knees. Wow. I can't stand in the face of this. Well, where I'm trying to get today is, in April of 1969, Lloyd Jones and his wife flew to Philadelphia, and he began a class or a lecture series at Westminster Theological Seminary there in Philadelphia. And this was then transcribed and edited and published in 1971 as Preaching and Preachers. And so we're actually going to look at this a little bit as one of the books. They were there until September. So they spent quite a bit of time both in Philadelphia, and then they were in Cincinnati, Pensacola. So during the summer, they were down in Pensacola for a while. There's a church that is in the PCA now called McIlwain Presbyterian Church. And they used to have the Pensacola Theological Institute in the summer. So think of if, because Pensacola is a place that people would go in the summer, but I mean, in those days, it wasn't real fancy. I assume they had the naval base there. I know a bit more because of the naval base. But so people would, there were campgrounds, they'd come and camp, and then they'd go to this theological institute in the evening. And it's a pretty long-standing thing. So that was part of what they were doing. Don Patterson.
A friend of mine is the pastor in that church right now.
Oh, okay. Don Patterson was the pastor then. Yeah. He preached, you know, many Sundays. And so here's his comment. Now this I want to share for us. Because part of Lloyd-Jones is, this was a while ago, this was England and so forth, but he had a lot of insight into things and issues and so forth, and I think this is still relevant today. So this wasn't for publication per se. He went back to London in September, and then in October they had a regular pastor's fellowship that he had. This is the one thing he had organized at the time, and even though he was retired, they continued it. He met with them. So he's speaking to pastors when he says these things, and he's talking about his impressions. He had watched a Billy Graham crusade on TV and had some comments on that. And that's relevant in that he says it kind of disturbed him the way there was a slide toward an atmosphere of entertainment. That was his comment. He said hand clapping, applause, cheering, and you know the amount of time that was spent on music. So what he said was, this is where I'm going to pick it up. Another factor affecting evangelism was an entrance of doubt in a number of quarters concerning the appeal for would-be converts to commit themselves by a public response. He said how after a morning service when he preached in a Baptist temple, and this was, he understood to be the fourth largest church in the USA, an appeal had been given which lasted for 25 minutes. I thought you might like that, Randy. So, Baptist church, following the sermon, then they you know, come on down for 25 minutes.
That's a lot of verses of Just As I Am.
Yeah. That's pretty short.
Yeah, so, right.
Unless they go to the bathroom and your dad's getting...
They cut it back for the sake of the visiting pastor. So then he says, well, let me describe the Presbyterian Church in the North and the South before speaking more particularly about the history of Westminster and the new denomination formed by Machen. So this is J. Graham Machen, and he says, after Machen's death in January 1937, that denomination had split in two. So Machen forced out of the Presbyterian Church, the mainline denomination. They form a denomination which I believe at the time even was called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then there was an immediate split. So you had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church. Well, then, almost immediately, the Bible Presbyterian Church split. And so one group followed Carl McIntyre, and then the other group, which is where Francis Schaeffer ended up. And he actually, this Francis Schaeffer went to seminary right at this time. So he started a seminary education one place and ended up another place because of this split in the Bible Presbyterian Church. And so Lloyd-Jones' comment is, but they were all agreed on the basic doctrines. So he's making this comment to these pastors in England. The danger for people concerned with doctrine was to lose a sense of proportion and put details before big general issues. He believed that he had seen something of this in the General Assembly of the OPC, where two full days were given to the question of Sabbath observance and the alleged difference between Calvin and the Puritans on that point. In the U.S. situation in general, there was a tendency for men to care more about what divided them rather than what should hold them together. So I thought, well, that is a fair observation from somebody, England, comes over, U.S., of course, this is umpteen years ago, but 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Relevant for us Presbyterians of that flavor. And then he comments on Westminster Seminary. This is also relevant. He had found a consciousness of the need to produce preachers, but there were several influences in the Reform scene which militated against preaching. One of these influences was the idea that all who go to Reformed churches are Christians. So all they need, it was thought, is instruction. But there was not enough evangelism. Preaching had become lecturing. It was too intellectual. Preachers do not get at the people. There was little application, so the people were never humble. Many did not know about repentance except as a doctrine. In Orthodox Reformed congregations, he found a hardness and a superficiality. They were no more ready to listen to a long sermon than the broader Presbyterian and Baptist churches, and in fact, he had often, Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, received a better hearing in the Baptist churches. So, another injurious influence among the Reformed, he traced to the teaching of Herman Dooyeweerd of Holland, in many ways the greatest living philosopher. Out of his teaching, a school had grown up whose great message is the implementation of the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:27, with the aim of bringing the world in every respect under the lordship of Christ. Those of this view criticized evangelicals for being too concerned about personal salvation. So those who of this view criticized even, I'm sorry, I already said that. The Christian is to go out, in their view, and capture every realm. Schools, politics, economics, trade unions, all are to be made Christian. He regarded Francis Schaeffer as a popularizer of this kind of thought, but noted that Schaeffer didn't take it to the extreme that others did. At its extreme, the effect of the movement was anti-church, in his opinion, and anti-preaching, because its priority was primarily on the need to change society. So any comments on that? You ever? So what are other versions of that? Huh?
Rush Dooney is a big name.
Yeah, Rush Dooney comes immediately to mind, right? And what are the Dominion theology? Right.
Reconstructionist.
Right, Reconstruction. Yeah. So
what he's saying is, rather than having the gospel change people, which could change culture, these people had forgotten the gospel and were trying to change the culture.
Yeah.
Liberals.
Huh?
Liberals.
Well, okay, that's a, that he's not seeing it. So you got liberals who are, you know, yeah, that's on the one hand, but he was seeing it on the other hand, which with this Reconstructionist is saying, God is king, Christ is king, and therefore he should be the king of all the nations in every respect. And, I mean, you just may not be as familiar, I mean, because Gam and Mike and so forth are kind of smiling. There is a movement there, and it affects us. So some who are close to us right over here and so forth, they would have this view as well. And the statement has been made. Why spend so much time on evangelism when people should be putting this under God's dominion and then filling
it
in?
We could just criminalize not being a Christian.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so it's a kind of a struggle amongst Reform folks. Yeah.
Did I hear you say that he was not inclined to let his sermons be broadcast?
No, he just didn't. He wasn't. He was not. Bruce was asking, was there a regular weekly broadcast, like the Westminster Hour or something like that? Not to my knowledge. He didn't have a regular broadcast.
But he was not against his sermons being spread to a wider audience.
No. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Randy.
The issue with Herman Dooley-Weird and the value of someone like an outsider whose Reformed theology was formed by personal study and then all the pressures of actual ministry through the years. The value of that outsider looking in on Presbyterianism back in around 1970 is that he was so correct in his assessment of the direction that the OPCs were going in terms of being of essentially looking at local church ministry along the model of the academy. That is, the philosophy of ministry is primarily instructional.
Right.
And that what makes good Christians is that the more you know your Westminster standards, the more you know your Reformed theology, the more you know these things, the more you're properly catechized in all of this, then the better Christian you're going to be. So that was sort of there in the OPC, and it continues to be much the mark of the OPC. And then in lots of conversations with Chad as he interacts with all of these Presbyterians, PCA people, and he says again and again, he says, I feel so much more at home in the PCA, but boy, the PCA has a plethora of problems.
Yeah.
And we do. We have all sorts of things that feel like powder kegs at times, but they are these issues. They are the emphases upon the small and less central things to the sacrifice of the more central things of the gospel and the kingdom. So, going to the point that what we've seen in our own history here in the last 10 years, people who have come and have left us, it may not be well known, but we've had people who have left us because the leadership of Stu and I, we were never going to go down a post-millennial, theonomic, this is what the church should look like.
Right.
We're just never going to go in that kind of a direction. We're never going to go and believe that the best kind of church is where everybody is so thoroughly catechized. No, the barrier to become an active member in an OPC church from people who have become members is like, I had to know so much before I became a member. It was just that sense that, wow, I am just such a baby Christian. I can't become a member until I become more or less a junior theologian. There are PCA churches that are like that. I've talked to pastors who basically require all of its members to be full-fledged five-point Calvinists and covenantals before they join.
Sure.
When you look at that, you recognize that you've now made the door into the church and the fellowship a much higher door than we actually can justify from Scripture.
Okay.
And when our tendency is to go in that direction, it produces the kinds of things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was concerned about.
Right. Bill.
In the educational world, there's a saying, we're turning from sage on the stage to guide on the side.
Uh-huh.
And when technology steps in, the sages on the stage become few.
Right.
And there's a lot of us guides on the side. Let's take what was said and implement this.
Yeah.
Do the problems. Now, my question is part of good preaching not only it's doctrinally correct, but it's the pastor in the pulpit. Hey, I see you. You see me. I know you. You know me.
Right.
Is that part of...
Yes.
Is that why, as good as he was, there's a limitation to the benefit of his recorded preaching?
Right. Yes. So, and there's all sorts. So, and back to you, did he resist having a message broadcast? I was thinking about that, you know, even more, that he probably did to some degree, because he saw the primary work of the pastor is preaching to a congregation of real people right in front of you. So it would be very hard to preach in a studio to a microphone and preach the message that the way he
did. Do some of that though.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, a little bit. And then other messages where he was actually preaching to a congregation were broadcast, but for all those reasons, he was seeing, and that's why probably that campaign orientation, he wasn't drawn to that, because he was preaching to congregations of people, believers or unbelievers. Cam, yeah.
When you were talking about the context of what was happening in his era, and you know what we've experienced, what it brought to mind was I learned this week that Tim Keller's church, Redeemer, has launched a campaign for the city of New York. April 16th is their D-Day event.
Yeah.
And their focus was when Redeemer started in New York, something on the order of 1% of the people in New York worshipped in a Bible-believing church. The numbers that they have now suggest that that's 5%.
Oh, okay. All right.
Their vision is to go from 5% to 15% in New York. But their goal is to change the way New York behaves as a municipality by radically changing the number of Bible-believing, Bible-educated professionals there are in New York. And so that's their focus. That's what they're doing. That's what they're kicking off now.
Sure. Now, they have done city campaigns repeatedly. This is nothing new. And the way they have done it isn't like a Billy Graham campaign. Yeah. It's completely... So we're using terms that could be misunderstood easily. Interesting. Yeah.
And Keller's approach seems to mirror the answer that C.S. Lewis was given when he was questioned about Christian and politics. And his answer was not programmatic. It was highly personal.
Okay.
And he essentially said this, that whatever you are as a Christian, do it the best you possibly can. And that as a society sees more and more people who are Christians, who are competently doing what they're called to do, then that will have the leavening effect. That will have its beneficial impact upon the culture. So, and the idea of moving the population of professional Christians from maybe 5% to maybe 15% is exactly in line with that.
Yeah.
You, different than Kuyper, who thought you needed a Christian political party, which he developed in the Netherlands.
Right.
Different than Dewey-Bird and some of these others who see that you've got to have all of these Christian trade unions, Christian this, Christian that, Christian that. The only place I disagree with The part that I agree with the most, we need Christian schools. We really need Christian
schools. Now, as a circle back around to Nancy's question, I mean, this was, well, we were presenting, I mean, it's been kind of, Randy's touching on a political. It's a little easier to understand it in the educational realm. So one reaction to that, which is what Kuiper and so forth, formation of Christian schools. So they were seeing education as being unaddressed, not well or whatever. We have a different reaction because we have different circumstances. But so they then thought Christians should take this on and do it. So then obviously within that context, it's going to be Christian in its orientation in every respect. Our reaction is, well, what about public schools in our setting? Well, Christians can be in public schools, but they're not going to be primarily Christian. So what's that? And then you carry it, well, even in Christian school context, maybe have different denominations. You have broader and narrower. So you should do homeschool. So this gets argued out in education, and you know, so maybe you've seen some of this where. I mean, so Ruth's comment is, you know, is, well, just because it says Christian high school or Christian college, don't assume everybody's Christian, you know, of course. I mean, and her parents get that. We've been around a little bit. But whereas in homeschool, of course, you're not all of the children.
Everybody's
right.
A Christian there either.
Right. So we are sinners, and we see our sin errs a lot closer and more up. It's more in our face. But still, you have a stronger, you have this family under the leadership of the husband, under the leadership of the church, under the leadership of God, you know, this orientation there. So, anyway, Bruce. Yeah.
Just as a postscript to Kuiper, you may remember a few years ago we had a man from Holland come and visit us. His name was Toon Meeks.
Okay.
I'm still in communication.
Uh-huh.
And I asked him, because I had just been reading some of Kuiper's stuff, and I asked him, well, what is the fruit of what Kuiper tried to start, what he started? He got real quiet, and then he said, they're one of the most liberal denominations.
Oh.
And he said it was sad.
Yeah.
I can't hear you, Bruce.
They were, the movement that Kuiper started, Toon said that they are the most liberal of the groups in Holland now. And he said it was sadness. It wasn't criticism. It was just that's the direction that they've gone and what Kuiper wanted to do.
Has derailed.
Right. Completely.
So, and Bill, so about one thing in all this. I mean, Lloyd-Jones is just offering some comments. He's not saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. This is, I mean, he's just saying, so here's different parts of the spectrum. Some people are, he is saying, well, I would challenge them on this. They seem to be overemphasizing this. I wouldn't do that. Well, they challenge you, Mr. Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and, you know, okay, let's say you have some give and take in all this. But, Bill, go ahead.
I saw some video of this. There's a physicist, Michio Kaku, out of New York. And I don't know this guy's religious background or his
atheist.
But his point, his argument was that we can thank the existence of the Silicon Valley and its innovativeness, not to our own education system, public or private. We can thank it to the H-1B visa.
Okay.
And he's saying we're in a desperate situation, which we need to improve our innovativeness, our productivity. In other words, our immigration problem is not Mexicans and South Americans coming over the border. It's these people leaving.
Oh, okay.
Now, my question is, as Christians, can we participate in solving that problem, which is a here and now problem?
Right.
You know, but, you know, we do worry, if that's a word, life eternal.
Yeah.
But we do have a here and now.
Yeah.
And can we join in that goal of fixing our education system, both public and private.
So ways that, you know, in this discussion of issues we're talking about, so Martin Lloyd-Jones even maybe comment, or he's touching on a thing, some people might say, no, Christians shouldn't be involved in that because we're, our primary role is personal evangelism, and anything else is takes away from that, so let's not get caught up. Others might say, well, yeah, as Christians, so, and in as much as you're called to that. And this could, would be true for almost any realm or of action. Or others say, only if it's completely organized by Christians under Christian, for a Christian end or something like that. So somewhere you got all sorts of choices there.
Thanks for the answer.
Yeah.
Thanks for letting me.
Well, and a great challenge of all this is that Westminster, California has completely rejected the Dewey-Weirdism, Abraham Kuyper cultural mandate perspective on Christian responsibility toward what is commonly called now the two kingdom
approach.
The idea that, that clearly the work of the church in the world is spiritual and declarative. It, it's not supposed to be involved in the renovation of cultural institutions. That the primary work of the gospel is the church and its believers. It's not really supposed to be involved in the renovation of the culture. The cultural mandate is so incredibly secondary. The primary mandate is the gospel, Great Commission. You know, those kinds of things. And you've got people who are super bright on the two kingdom side and people who are super bright on the Kuyperian side. And then you start really looking at this, you realize there in the 2,000 years of Christian history, there have been like five different viewpoints on the relationship of Christ and culture.
Sure.
And so, you know, I'm going, you know, I think I just want to preach through books of the Bible.
Thank you.
We are not going to be able to get to what I was going to do today, which is fine, we'll just end. But let me finish with this final comment. Because he actually added and wanted to make them certain, his hearers certain, that he had spent six very happy weeks there at Westminster and enjoyed the faculty and the students, and others were invited to come in and sit on the class and lecture too from the community, and you know, had found it to be very, very enjoyable. So he says, I want to say a word in defense of, okay, and particularly here, I want to make sure, you know, we were kind of pounding on the OPC here a little bit, so let's let Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want to kind of say a word in defense of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Seminary. In the 1920s, the liberal movement possessed great power and made great inroads everywhere in the Presbyterian Church. These conservative men were driven into a defensive position. So when they came to form a seminary, the uppermost idea was the defense of the faith, to establish a bulwark, in other words, fortifications for orthodoxy. The fundamentalist was also defending the faith, but in his opinion, in an unintelligent way. So we have Fuller and all that, and so forth. So it had to be done in an intelligent manner with more scholarship and more learning, and it was almost inevitable that a lack of balance should occur and a lack of vitality and power in the propagation of the gospel. But we must not allow the situation we are in to determine what we are and become. So that's a great challenge he's putting out there in a way of saying, okay, as the doctor, I've given you the diagnosis, now what to do about this? So he's saying, very simply, and I'll repeat it, We must not allow the situation we are in to determine what we are and become. We should be masters of the situation, not victims of it. We can easily be jockeyed into a false position by circumstances and by other people. We must be firmly in control with our position, controlled by the Scripture. This was the great lesson I learned, he's saying, at age 69 years old, in 5 months in America. So, in there. Andy, why don't you close this?
Sure. Father, those words, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, are words that we could wish that all who are leaders within the PCA today could hear and meditate on and contemplate, because what holds us together, what unites us, is incredibly greater than all of the particular issues, theological hobby horses, criticisms that we might have of different practices in different places. And so we would pray, Lord, that in the days and months and years ahead, that you might preserve the unity of the PCA around a true and vibrant orthodoxy, around a true and vibrant commitment to the person and work of Christ, a true and vibrant commitment to the solas of the Reformation, that we would confess Christ as Lord and Savior above all, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures alone and not our traditions, that we would understand that we live by grace through faith, and all of this is because of your sovereign grace to the glory of God alone. And help us, Lord, as a denomination to have the wisdom to see this. Help us as individual Christians to have the wisdom to see this, that on many things we'll have different opinions, but on what is true and saving, what glorifies Jesus, we need to be of one mind. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.